Well, as you know, we're looking at the last section of the book of Ezekiel. It starts at chapter 40. It runs to chapter 48. You know that in these chapters, the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of a great temple. A temple which is a city in its own right. You know that it wasn't a temple that existed in the world in Ezekiel's time. It wasn't a city or a temple that was going to be built in his lifetime. Ezekiel was being shown things that lay far ahead from his time. We've talked a lot now about this temple which Ezekiel saw in his vision. And we've seen that this temple is a picture of the church, the community of believers from all over the world joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And I hope we've learned lots of lessons about the church from Ezekiel's vision. Yes, we've had to say at lots of points that these chapters haven't been easy to understand. We found that as we've read through from chapter 40 to 44. These chapters are puzzling in all sorts of ways. But that's not surprising, is it? This is a vision. It's not a letter. It's not a history book. And in dreams or in visions, a vision is basically a dream that a person has while they're awake. In dreams or in visions, all sorts of puzzling things do happen. You know, sometimes I wake from a vivid dream, and in the dream, all sorts of things happen which seem to make perfect sense while I'm dreaming. But when I wake up and try to remember them, well, it all seems terribly confusing. The psychologists tell us that lots of the things that we see in dreams are actually symbols standing for other things. So lots of people in dreams find that they're climbing mountains or standing at the foot of a great mountain. And the psychologist or the psychiatrist, if they've gone to a psychiatrist, we'll say, yes, well, that means that you're brooding over some big problem or obstacle that lies ahead, and you're worrying about how you're going to manage to get past it. This mountain actually represents the exams you've got to pass to get into college. Lots of people dream about being chased. Chased by other people, or chased by monsters, chased by giant spiders. And again, the psychologists say, oh, well, that means that there's something in your past that you're running away from, and you're afraid that it's going to catch you up. And then it's the psychologist's job to find out what this monster that you're running away from actually represents. And maybe she suggests that it represents, let's say, the quarrel that you had with your parents many years ago. Dreams are full of symbols. They're full of pictures. And when you read the books of the prophets, the Bible prophets, you find that many of their visions are full of symbols as well. Symbols that God gave them. And it's not always easy to see what the symbols actually represent. And then there's another difficulty in reading about Ezekiel's visions. Again, think about your own dreams. And think how often they're full of things that don't fit together in any logical way. Well, if the dream was set in my old school, and I was studying at school, how come that Anne was there? She wasn't even born when I was at school. And if she was the headmistress, how come she was delivering the post on my birthday? And if that parcel she delivered turned out to be a rugby ball, how come that when I ran to catch it, it turned into an alarm clock, which finally woke me up? In dreams, very often it's as if there's lots of little bits all jumbled up together, yeah? Sometimes it's as if you're watching three or four different videos being shown on the same screen simultaneously, one on top of another. And in one of them, Anne is my wife. And in another of these films, Anne is my headmistress. And in another, she's a postal worker. And all those three things are appearing on screen at the same time. In one, I'm at school. In another, I'm at my birthday party. And in another, I'm in bed, getting woken up by the alarm clock. And I think that some of the visions that God gave to prophets in Old Testament times must have been like that. God showed them lots of things, true things, but all jumbled up. He showed them things that seemed to contradict one another, with no explanation of how they would fit together. And you've got to remember then that when they describe what they've seen, that it's as if they're seeing different pictures, different films on top of each other. So in these chapters from Ezekiel, there are usually at least three pictures at any point. Some of the details you can see are from a picture of the church at the moment it was founded, when the Lord Jesus died and rose again and poured out his Spirit. And some of the details are from a picture of the church as it is now, here in this fallen world. And some of the details are from a picture of the church as it will be in the world to come, after the Lord Jesus comes again and rescues the universe from all evil. And the details don't seem to fit together, but then they are drawn from three different pictures of three different points in time. You know, even in the New Testament book of Revelation, you get this sort of jumbling up all the time, don't you? John sees a lion who is also a lamb and who's also got seven horns. Well, how can this be a lion and yet a lamb at the same time? Well, you've got two pictures, one on top of the other. And since neither lions nor lambs have horns, let alone seven horns, well, there must be a third picture there as well. The Lord Jesus crucified. The lamb making the great sacrifice. The Lord Jesus triumphant, reigning. The lion on the throne. The Lord Jesus making war, fighting against his enemies. The creature with the horns. Or again, what does John mean when he says that the lion, the lamb, the seven-horned one, is standing there looking as if he'd been slain? Well, things that have been slain don't stand there. They're lying on the ground. How can John be seeing both those things? He both sees the lion lamb standing there, and he sees him looking slain. You see, you've got two different pictures, one on top of each other. the picture of the sacrifice that's been slain and the picture of the conqueror who's been raised from the dead. But John sees them simultaneously. And then there's a third thing that makes it hard to understand Ezekiel's visions, or the visions that any Old Testament prophet had. It's the fact, I'll try and make this as clear as I can, it's the fact that if they were going to tell people what they'd seen, it meant that God could only show them pictures of things that they'd already come across in their own world and their own time. Now, did you understand what I meant then? Just imagine for a moment, I hope this will clarify rather than confuse things. Just imagine for a moment, if God were to give a prophet living in Bible times a vision of today, a vision of what everyday life would be like for people living in 21st century Stockport. Okay, so God has decided he's going to give a Bible prophet a vision of everyday life in Stockport in the 21st century. And then that prophet was going to have to pass on to what he'd learned, what he'd seen in the vision, to the people he lived among. So the Lord wants to show this prophet how prosperous we all are. What comforts, what a standard of living we have in 21st century Stockport. So, in the vision, the Lord shows the prophet people walking up and down the aisles of a supermarket, taking packages off the shelves. And then he shows the people queuing at a cash point machine and getting out wads of banknotes. And then he shows people driving around in big 4x4s. And then the prophet has to tell the people of his time just what he's seen. He couldn't do it, could he? He wouldn't have any words to do it, would he? There were no Hebrew words for cash point or motor car. And even if he did find ways of describing it, the concepts would have no meaning for the people of his own time. Well, I saw a man in my vision pushing a rectangular flat object about so big into a box that was set in a wall which had a slit in it. And then many sheets of paper came out of another slit in the box. And the man counted them and put them in his pocket. Would the prophet's hearers understand that meant that man had now got money that could be spent on food and clothes and hi-fi gadgets and petrol? Unless they knew about modern banking systems and computers and the luxury goods that we spend money on. Listening to the prophet's description of his vision would mean nothing to them, would it? So if the Lord had wanted to give such a vision to a prophet from that time, showing him how prosperous our Western lifestyle would be, how would he do it? He'd have to give him a vision using things that the prophet was already familiar with. So the prophet might finish up saying to his hearers, "Well, I saw people, and every man had a carriage pulled by 60 fine horses. And the men each have 20 fine tunics and cloaks. And the women, well, 100 gowns of finest linen or silk. And they live in palaces. And in every room of the palace, 1,000 candles shine." He couldn't talk about electric light bulbs, could he? "And 1,000 servants cook their meals. and wash their clothes and polish their floors. And in every home, the finest musicians play every sort of music and know 100,000 melodies. How else could a prophet from Bible times describe the ease with which we travel around, and the choice of clothes that we have, and the labour-saving devices that we have in our homes? Somehow the prophet has to bring over the fact that we have leisure and ease and pleasures undreamed of in past generations. But he can only do it by describing things from his own time. There's no way that his listeners, his hearers, would grasp what he was talking about if the Lord had told him to talk about cashpoint machines and motor cars. Well, that's the way that the visions which the prophets actually had in Old Testament times worked. The Lord wasn't showing them the material prosperity of 21st century Westerners. He wanted to show them the spiritual blessings, the privileges that believers enjoy in New Testament times, the glories of the church through Christ in this world and in the world to come. But if the prophets were going to describe those things to the people of their own time, then the Lord had to give the prophets visions using what those people already knew, what they were already familiar with. Do people understand what I mean? Some folk are nodding. Ezekiel couldn't have explained to the people he was preaching to the idea of a temple that's made up of living people, a temple that has no physical dimensions, a temple that's not located in any particular place. All he could do was describe a temple like the temples they'd seen on earth, especially the temple in Jerusalem, and then say, but it's bigger, it's better than any of them. It's perfect. He couldn't explain how God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would take human flesh and live a perfect life, and then offer himself as a sacrifice of infinite value on the cross, paying for the sins of his people forever. Why not? Because they had no concept of God as Trinity. They had no understanding that one person could be God and man in one person. They had no idea of how a sacrifice could be of infinite value. If Ezekiel had seen a vision of what was actually going to happen at Calvary and had then simply described it to his hearers, they wouldn't have understood anything of what was going on. But they did understand the idea of priests and of sacrifices and of altars, the idea that God could dwell with his people if enough sacrifices were offered. And they were also aware that none of the sacrifices that had been offered in the temple at Jerusalem had been enough. They knew that God had taken his presence away from his people, that the temple had been destroyed despite all the sacrifices. So what does the Lord do? He gives to Ezekiel a vision of holy priests offering animal sacrifices on a scale vastly beyond anything that had been offered in the past, on a higher, taller altar than anybody had ever seen, offering enough sacrifices to make it possible for God to live among his people and never leave them. At least the Israelites in Ezekiel's time could understand something from that. They could understand that one day the price that God required would be paid, and that therefore God would dwell among his people forever. Now, we come as New Testament believers to these chapters in Ezekiel, and we're puzzled. We think to ourselves, well, Ezekiel can't be describing the church here, because the church is a spiritual structure, and Ezekiel talks about a physical building. Or we say, Ezekiel can't be talking about the way we worship in New Testament times, because he described animal sacrifices, and we don't need animal sacrifices. But we don't need to be puzzled by those things. Ezekiel is describing New Testament realities, the realities that we experience, in the only terms that his hearers could have understood, in Old Testament terms. He's taking all the things from the Old Testament that they're already familiar with and using that to convey some truth about what will happen in New Testament times. So there are 3 points to remember whenever you're reading Old Testament prophecies, and especially the visions that Old Testament prophets were given. Number one, they're full of symbols, pictures. Number two, often the pictures can't be fitted together in any logical way. Remember what I said about 3 or 4 different films all being shown on the same screen simultaneously. And three, what the prophet sees in his vision is drawn from what he's already familiar with in his own time, and what his hearers are familiar with, which may be very different from the reality that he's actually looking forward to in the future. Now, I thought it was worth talking about those things at this point. Firstly, I thought it would help to explain the way we've approached these last chapters, chapters 40 to 44. And secondly, it may help us to tackle the next few chapters, which in some ways are even more difficult and puzzling. I've given you 3 reasons why Ezekiel's visions are so difficult for us to read. All 3 apply especially to the next few chapters. Understanding those things may help us to understand what's going on. So, we've come to chapter 45. What have we got in this chapter? Well, broadly, we've got 3 themes, with Ezekiel just sliding from the first to the second to the third. Each one is linked to the one before, and I'm going to label them land, justice, and sacrifice. And it'll only be the first one that we'll talk about tonight. Land. We're looking now at verses 1 to 7. So far, this section of the book, Ezekiel's focus has been on the city, which functions as a perfect temple, or the temple which functions as a city. He sometimes calls it the sanctuary. And we were told back at the beginning of chapter 40 that in his vision the temple stands on a very high mountain. But apart from that, we've not heard anything about the land outside the temple. So now Ezekiel's going to tell us a little bit about the land. Now remember, for any Israelite, the idea of a holy land was very important. In Old Testament times, God hadn't just chosen a temple to be his dwelling place, and he hadn't just chosen a city for his people to live with him. God had chosen a land for himself, a land that was separated off from all the other countries on earth. It was known as the Promised Land. It was known as God's Vineyard. And in many places, it was known as the inheritance of God's people. It was to be a place where God's standards would be upheld. It would be a place where many of the effects of the curse would be kept at bay. The Israelites were told that if they were faithful to God, there would be no disease in the land. There'd be no droughts, no famines, no plagues, no foreign enemies would be allowed to overrun the land. so the land would be a place of justice, contentment, freedom, fruitfulness. And every Israelite would have his own share of the land. Every Israelite would be able to say truly, this land is my land. And God has given me one little bit of it, which belongs to me and where I belong, and which no one has the right to take away from me. You see, when the Israelites took over the land, God said it should be shared out among them. There were 12 Israelite tribes, so every tribe was given one area of the country for itself. And every tribe was made up of a number of clans, so the territory of the tribe was divided up between the different clans. And each clan was divided into families, and each family had its own parcel of land. And a family could never lose its share of the land. A family could mortgage its piece of land for so many years, but then it always reverted to them. So however poor an Israelite might be, he could always say, I've got my own inheritance, and it can never be taken from me. The whole land, the land of Canaan, was the inheritance of the whole nation. And each individual Israelite had his personal inheritance, the piece of land that had come down to him from his forefathers. Now that's why it was such a traumatic thing for the Israelites when the Babylonians dragged them off into exile in Babylon. They'd lost their land. They'd lost their most precious possession. Each Israelite had to say with horror, I've lost my inheritance. And it's my own fault. It's because of my sins and the sins of the nation against God. We forfeited our inheritance. But now Ezekiel has this vision. And in Ezekiel's vision, God's people haven't just got a temple again, and they haven't just got a city again, they've got a land again. And the land is everything that the land was supposed to be. It's a place where justice prevails. It's a place of security. It's a place of fruitfulness. It's a place of contentment. They've got their inheritance back. In Ezekiel's vision, each tribe has its own share of the land. And in Ezekiel's vision, each of God's people has got his own inheritance again. And this time, this is the great difference, this time it can never be lost. It can never be forfeited. There'll never be another exile. Now Ezekiel's going to go into much more detail about the land in chapters 47 and 48 and 49. But here in this chapter, he's just going to tell us about one part of the land. And he's going to show us one very important fact about the land. Chapter 45, verse 1. When you allot the land as an inheritance, that's the key word, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district. I like the way that one commentator translates the phrase, a holy district, a sacred reservation. There's one area of that land that's reserved for God himself. The whole land is the inheritance of God's people. But there's one area of it that is set apart, reserved for God himself. And we're given the dimensions of that sacred reservation. We're told it's 25,000 cubits long and it's 20,000 cubits broad. So we'll just, I'll probably make a mess of this, but we'll try and sketch it on the board. You've got this sacred reservation. Actually, no, I want to do it more in the middle of the board. We're going to call that 25,000 cubits. And in the other dimension, it's 20,000 cubits. Is that about to scale? The lines aren't straight, but it'll do. We're told that the whole area is holy. It belongs to God himself. It's like the Sabbath. It's not to be used for human beings to do their work for their own benefit. It's not to be used for their entertainment. When a person stepped onto this bit of the land, the holy reservation, he was supposed to say, I'm on holy ground here. This is for God. Everything I do here must be for God alone. Now, not surprisingly, the temple, the sanctuary, is located within this holy reservation. Verse 2, of this district, a square plot of 500 by 500 cubits shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits for an open space around it. So again, we can sketch that in. There's a square plot. Yeah, that's just, what were the dimensions? 50 by 50? Sorry, 500 by 500 with just a pavement. What was the phrase? An open space around it. And then, from this measured... Actually, no, I'm going to change that again, my picture. Put that there, 500, and the pavement around it, the open space around it. And then from this measured district, this whole block, you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. We need to divide this in two. We've now got this section, ...25,000 cubits long and 10,000 broad, and it's in there that you find the sanctuary, the most holy place, the temple. And this shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So this is where the priests live. And this is where the temple is found. And then we're told, verse 5, another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister in the temple as their possession for cities to live in. So now we've got the priests who live in this part, and we've got the Levites who live in this part. Again, it's 25,000 by 10,000. And then, but then there's something further. Alongside the portion, this is verse 6, set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits broad and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. So now there's an extra bit added on. And that's 5,000 cubits by 25,000. And we're told that this is for the whole house of Israel. This is for all the Israelites. And it's called the property of... It says that within that... that area is designated as the property of the city. Up till now, the temple has been thought of as a city in its own right. But now in this vision, the details are beginning to become contradictory in the way I talked about earlier, because the city is now a separate place from the temple. It's here in the third part of this sacred reservation. We'll mark that as the city there. Now, remember what we've said. This holy reservation, this section here, it isn't the whole of the land. We're told in verse 7 that to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and the property of the city, alongside the holy district and the property of the city on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. You've got the boundary of the land to the west. You've got the boundary of the land to the east. And this area is designated as the property of the prince. Do you see? To the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and on both sides of the property of the city, on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. Now, did you notice there in that verse the reference to the tribal portions? That's all the rest of the land which will be shared out between the various tribes. So we're going to have strips of land now, probably six on one side and six on the other, for all the 12 tribes. That's the way the whole land is divided up. That's Ezekiel's sketch map of the land. The holy reservation here, and then the this strip which belongs to the whole house of the Israelites rather than to any individual tribe, the territory that belongs to the prince, and then all the tribal territories, 12 territories belonging to 12 tribes to the north and to the south. What are we supposed to learn from it? What are we supposed to learn from Ezekiel's sketch map? Let's start with that word that we read in verse 1. When you allot the land as an inheritance. Remember that this is Ezekiel's Old Testament picture of the inheritance which God has promised to his people in New Testament times. So we need to think about it in two ways. Firstly, let's think about the inheritance that all God's people will enjoy in the world to come, after the return of the Lord Jesus. This fits in so much with everything we were talking about this morning. But let me just remind you of some New Testament passages. Here's Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, if we are children of God, then we are heirs. we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says, we, if we're believers, if we belong to Christ, we are going to inherit. We are going to share Christ's inheritance. We are going to be co-heirs with Christ. But what is this inheritance that we're going to inherit? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, the whole created universe, the heavens, the earth, it was all subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're heirs, says Paul. What are we heirs of? The whole of creation, says Paul. This creation that's been ruined by sin, that's been subjected to frustration and bondage, one day it's going to be set free. And we're going to inherit it, says Paul. Our bodies, which were made out of the dust of the ground, they're going to be set free. But not just them, the whole of creation's going to be set free. And Christ is going to inherit it. And we are going to inherit it with Christ. That, and nothing less than that, is our inheritance. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 1, says this. He talks about the mystery of God's will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This is where everything is leading. This is the final purpose of God, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. When he says to unite all things in Christ, the word actually, the word that Paul used, really means to join everything together by putting it under the headship of Christ. He's picturing Christ as the one who is going to head up the whole universe and everything in it, so that every single thing in the universe will be coordinated by Christ, will be under his headship, will fit together in perfect order and unity, because it'll all be subjected to Christ. Again, he gives us this picture of a restored, redeemed universe. And then he says, in him we've obtained an inheritance. We're going to share that inheritance. Christ heads it up, but we share it with him, having been predestined according to the purpose, that purpose, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. No wonder Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What did the Lord Jesus himself say? Very simply, the meek, the humble, the man or woman who claims nothing for himself but believes in Christ shall inherit the earth. This whole creation, reunited in Christ, headed up in Christ, delivered from frustration, delivered from the curse, that's the believer's inheritance. That's the inheritance of the church. This, the glorious new world that will be, is our inheritance. The new heavens, the new earth. As I say, we talked about that this morning. We're going to inherit the whole creation. We're going to reign over it as God's heirs. Every creature in the whole universe will work together under our command for our delight. We're going to have the opportunity to develop all the resources, all the potential, all the hidden beauties that God has filled his creation with. Isaiah chapter 6. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The wolf, the bear. They'll all be subject to us. To man, a little child will lead them. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's our inheritance. And so when we think about this, the Israelites in Ezekiel's day were being told, you'll have a land again. We say, oh yes, we'll have a land. But it'll be on a scale that Ezekiel could never have dreamed of. It's not just going to be the land of Canaan given back. It's going to be the whole of the restored universe given to God's people. That's the future. That's beyond the return of Christ. But now let's look at our present experience. That's the inheritance we're going to have. Is it only in the future? What does Paul tell us? We've already been given, what did we say this morning? A down payment. We've already been given the first installment of our inheritance. Here in this same passage from Ephesians that we just read, he says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the first installment of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of the whole, to the praise of his glory. Paul uses almost exactly the same words in Romans 8. Again, he says that it's the gift of the Spirit that is the first installment of our inheritance, and we have that now. We have now the Holy Spirit and all the riches that the Holy Spirit can impart. We have life in our souls. We have the gifts of the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. The unity that God creates among us by his Spirit. We have the presence of the Spirit. We have the help of the Spirit. We have the comfort of the Spirit. We have the guidance of the Spirit. We don't have to wait for the return of Christ. We don't have to wait for the universe to be redeemed, to enjoy our inheritance. We begin to enjoy it now. Because the Holy Spirit himself is the first installment of the inheritance. The land. Do you remember in Abraham's time? Abraham said, one day I'm going to own this whole land. And then the day came when he bought a first tiny little plot from it. And that became his. And it became the guarantee to him that one day the whole land would belong to him and his heirs. He only bought about 6 foot of land, enough to bury his wife. But it was first installment, it was a guarantee. We already have one little bit of the land because we already have the Holy Spirit, the first portion of our inheritance. That's the big way in which we look at this picture. But now, let's just, in our last 5 minutes for tonight, let's just ask this. When we think of the inheritance that will be ours, when we think of the glories that await us, when we think of the vastness of our inheritance, the whole land, what's at the center? God Himself. We can think about what it'll be like to explore the universe. We can think about what it'll be like to develop all its potential. We can think about all the beauty of the restored creation. We can think about the mountains that will be singing for joy and the trees that will be clapping their hands. We can be thinking about what amazing pleasures that will be found in that restored universe, our promised land. But at the centre of it all is God. He Himself, His presence, His dwelling among His people. That's the best. That's what it all centres on. Right at the very centre is the sanctuary. The fact that we as priests will be allowed to approach God. That we as priests will be allowed to enter into His very presence and to worship Him. In the end, that is the most important out of all the activities that we're going to perform in that new universe. The most important will be this, that we'll approach God as priests and that we'll worship Him. That we'll give to Him our devotion and our love, and we'll have fellowship with Him. The rest, all the joys and all the pleasures of the new world would mean nothing without that. That's at the centre. As priests, we talked about this last week, didn't we? As priests, we'll be approaching God and worshipping Him. As Levites, we'll be serving one another. Remember, that was the role of the Levites in Ezekiel's vision, that they were to be serving their fellow Israelites, helping them to draw near to God. And what's the next dimension? That we'll be living as a community. When you ask, what are the great central joys in this vast inheritance? What does it all have at the centre? It's those three things. Our intimacy with God. Our service to one another in God's service. And our fellowship together as God's city. We've got all of this. We've got the rest of the land to explore. We've got the rest of the land to develop our personal, our individual gifts and capacities. 12 tribes doing different works in different places, yes. But at the centre, we're dealing with God. We're enjoying communion with the infinite God forever. And we're serving one another in the service of God. And we're living together as a city. That's our future. That's where it's all heading. And it's what we're already tasting now. Although we've not entered into the fullness of our inheritance, because the Holy Spirit is among us, those three things can already be true. We can already enter into the most holy place and know God. And we can already serve one another in His service as Levites within His church. And we can already live as a city, a true community, encouraging and supporting one another. And in all of this, we do it under the protection of our Prince, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is fencing us in from both sides. He's the one who's guarding us from every danger that might come in. He's the one who is our salvation.